There, just listen. It goes like this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, in whom in the Son we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace," there it is, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in the administration of the fullness of the times, in order to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth in him, in whom also we were made a possession, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, in order that we would be to the praise of his glory, the ones who have hoped before in Christ, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance, to the redemption of the possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I therefore, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, should give to you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge in the revelation of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head above all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's Ephesians 1, 3 through 23, and it is one of the most distinctly Trinitarian passages in all the Bible. You see, you are all part of this sweeping, cosmic, global, sovereign plan of salvation, the framework of which is the Trinity. Each person in the Trinity having an intimate and intricate role in that plan. See, you are swept up into this captivating collaboration by the Trinity that was designed in eternity past. And so when we talk about our salvation, what we are talking about is something that was fashioned by the Trinity. And so tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to climb into the, sorry, I don't know what that was. That was not my voice box. Tonight, we're going to climb into the dizzying heights of our God who is a Trinity. We're going to push our feeble abilities of human comprehension to their limits as we explore this God who is a Trinity. And literally, we're going to be like little ants at the foot of Mount Everest, just gaping up at the towering majesty of our God who, for all eternity, has existed as one and simultaneously more than one. And you need to know that as we talk about the Trinity, we're not dealing with something that's merely this dry, academic, sort of intellectual thing. No, what we're talking about is life-changing and soul-satisfying because the fingerprints of the Trinity are just everywhere. In fact, I would argue that the world only makes sense if an infinite, eternal, triune God exists at the center of everything. And it's true that in our human mathematics, 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1, but God is the greatest mathematician in the universe because he alone can make 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And if you think that the Trinity is sort of this topic that doesn't have any real bearing or weight or significance to your life, you need to know that in previous centuries, we could get killed for talking about the kinds of things we're going to talk about tonight. And you need to know that there are still many large portions of the world where people are beheaded for believing that God is a Trinity. So I want the Trinity to mean everything to you. I want it to be part of a healthy, robust, vibrant theology. I want it to be central to everything that you are. And even if we can't fully wrap our minds around the Trinity, which we cannot, I just want you to know that even if you can't explain it, you are currently experiencing the Trinity. Every day of your life, when you get on your knees to pray, you are experiencing the Trinity. And so I want the Trinity, the God who is a Trinity, to be a treasure to you. So that's worth praying about. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. I always hope that we're going to make it for questions at the end, and we never, ever do. So maybe this is our chance here. Well, let me pray, and then we will dive in. Oh Lord, we cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Oh Lord, what we are talking about is mysterious and in some senses incomprehensible. What we're talking about is glorious and riveting and exciting, and it's just, not just, but infinitely beyond the reach of what our minds can comprehend, and yet you have displayed it in your word, namely that you are a Trinity. So I ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to see wonderful things from your word, that you would enable us to understand, not just to intellectually put some pieces together, but that we would see how this should change and affect our lives and how this should make us different people. So Lord, I ask for your help. I need your help to teach and to teach with clarity and to empower it, because it will be worthless if it's just my doing. And so I ask that you would bless your word. And bless those who are here. May their hearts be full and excited and thrilled by you who are a Trinity. And it's in Christ's matchless name that we pray. Amen. So we need to begin with the question, why does learning about the Trinity matter? I mean, if we're going to show up on a Sunday night and if we're going to get together and hang out for an hour or so and we're going to spend our time studying something, why would we learn about the Trinity? And I've got five reasons, and there are way more than five reasons why we should learn about the Trinity. But here's five reasons why we should learn about the Trinity. Actually, before I do that, I'll just have you know, this is 80 pages of notes. I have no intention of going through that tonight. 30 pages are for tonight. The rest is for you. So I've got all these appendices that you can look up. I've got every single verse that contains the Trinity in the back. I've got hymns that contain the Trinity in one of those appendices as well. And so if you're like, oh, this is going to be so long and boring and, you know, we'll be here all night, and which would be pretty cool, actually. But we're not going to do that. Okay, so why does the Trinity matter? I've got five reasons. Five reasons. Reason number one, because the God who is a Trinity distinguishes himself from all other false gods. From all other false gods. Particularly, what I'm referring to is Allah, the God of Islam, Jehovah, the false God of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Heavenly Father of Mormonism, the false God of Unitarianism, the distant, impersonal God of deism. You see, every cult and false religion in the world, the first place that they go wrong is that the God in whom they believe isn't a Trinity. And so the very fact that we believe in a God who is a Trinity distinguishes the Christian faith from everything else that exists in the world. Reason number one. And that implies that it's not enough. It's just not enough to affirm belief in just a generic, ambiguous, vanilla deity. No, the sole object of saving faith is a God who is Trinity. Reason number two, the very fact that God has revealed himself as a Trinity in his word means that we should care about it. It should matter to us. We should not only notice, but it should be meaningful to us and precious to us. And the Bible makes a big deal out of the fact that God is a Trinity. Because it's contained in his word, it is inherently, if not infinitely, important. And so it should be important to us. Reason number three. I really believe that the world our Bibles, the universe, our relationships, and us, I really believe none of that makes sense unless the God who created it all is a Trinity. You see, the fingerprints of the Trinity are just everywhere. And because that's true, then the world's only going to make sense through the lenses of a Trinity. And so I really believe that if we understand the Trinity, then we understand our Bibles. If we understand the Trinity, then we understand our relationships, our marriages, the relationships with elders and pastors. We understand the world. We see the world through the lenses which we ought to see them. Reason number four, to understand the Trinity is to understand the gospel itself. Shame on us if we make the divide of saying, well, you know what, I'm more interested in the gospel. I mean, the Trinity is like this heavy doctrinal thing, and that's for other people, but I want to talk about the gospel. That's a false dichotomy. You cannot separate the Trinity and the gospel, because the God behind the gospel is a Trinity who is a treasure. You see, the gospel is a message about salvation for sinners, and that salvation comes from the Trinity. It happens through the Trinity. It's executed by the Trinity. Salvation brings us home to the Trinity. So it's important, to say the least. Finally, the fifth reason, fifth out of many. Understanding what it means that God is a Trinity clears up all sorts of really, really awful ideas about God that people believe, and sometimes that they believe in the church. See, for instance, some people say that, well, the reason why God created everything, the reason why he created the universe and he created people is because God is lonely. He was lonely and bored, and so he just had to create a universe. If that happens to be a part of your theology, then that needs to go outside the fence tonight forever. God did not create the universe and us because he was bored or lonely. No, you see, God created the universe out of an overflow of his own joy in his own perfections. He created the universe as an expression of who he is, to put himself on display as an all-surpassing, unlimited, inexhaustible treasure of infinite worth and value. He created it as out of an overflow of who he is, not because there was any lack or deficiency in him that needed to be filled by something that's created that would make God something less than God. You see, God has been infinitely happy for all eternity because he is Trinity. I mean, that's astonishing, isn't it? He's been infinitely happy and joyful and delighted for all eternity because he has forever been in this loving relationship inside the Trinity, mutually loving one another and reflecting and enjoying each other's glory. It's astonishing. So those are five reasons, five out of many reasons why we should study and love the Trinity. Now here's what I want to do. I want to talk about who the Trinity is. Let's talk about what it means that God is a Trinity. And how I want to do that is I want to do that in the form of affirmations and denials. And you can see in your notes there, I call them the martyr affirmations. What that means is that if someone put a gun to our head and say, tell me that's not true, the very next words that would come out of our mouth is pull the trigger and shoot me dead. That's how serious these things are. Martyr affirmations. So it's these kinds of things that you get martyred for. So if you're like, well, under what circumstances, what doctrines would I be martyred for? Here they are. Here's some of them. Ready? Martyr affirmation number one. I've got four of them. And these are all obvious. None of these will be new to you. Martyr affirmation number one. There has been one God and only one who has existed for all eternity. And that's not a newsflash. But there's just been one God who has existed for all eternity. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is unanimous in its condemnation of polytheism, two or more gods. There is only one God who has ever existed. God makes it so clear. He emphasizes it again and again. Isaiah 43:10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no God besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. We see the same in the New Testament. There has been only one God who has existed for all eternity. And that's easy. It's not difficult to comprehend. But now, all of a sudden, martyr affirmation number two comes along, and things start getting kind of wild here. Martyr affirmation number two. The one God has eternally existed as three separate but equal persons. The one God who has always existed, the only God who exists, has eternally existed as three separate but equal persons. In other words, in some unfathomable mystery, the only God is God alone, but he is not alone. He is the only God. He is one, but he is simultaneously more than one. You see, the one God is three separate, equal persons who are each unique and distinct from one another, and yet in some mind-exploding mystery, there's only one God. And does that make sense? Well, I mean, it depends on what you mean by make sense. If you mean, does it fit in sort of our, you know, logical system of mathematics? Well, no, it doesn't make sense. But if by make sense you mean that God reveals himself as so glorious and incomprehensible that your brain would explode if you tried to understand him, well, then it makes perfect sense that a God like this could be three and yet one. You see, if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. Several texts that reflect this, and where we see this, where we see that God has existed as three separate but equal persons, it's even in the Old Testament. If you want to find the first place where that's revealed, it's in the Old Testament, not as clearly portrayed as the New. Isaiah 48, 16. I wish I would have included 11 through 16. Let me read verse 11 from Isaiah 48 for you, and know this. God is speaking here. And the speaker never changes from 11 to 16. God is the speaker throughout the whole thing. And listen to what he says in verse 11. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. That's clearly God, right? That's the only one who could be speaking there is God. And so he continues to speak and tell Israel about things that are going to unfold and in the future for them. And then he comes at the end of verse 16 and it says this, come near to me. Again, it's still God speaking. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now hold on. Yahweh is speaking. And now he says that Yahweh has sent him and his Spirit. I mean, what is happening in this text? He takes no time to explain. He doesn't have like a little footnote. Oh, okay, by the way, here's what I mean. I'm a Trinity. You probably gathered that from some text, but I just want to make it explicit. Here he doesn't explain it. I believe that the Jews probably understood more than we think, some of them at least, but at the very least, what we see are more than one person being called God, sometimes even in the same passage. Three persons. We see it at the baptism of Christ. Right after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice, that's the Father, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We don't believe in three manifestations or emanations of God. We believe in three distinct, unique, separate persons who are each fully God. John 14:26, Christ is speaking hours before he is arrested and betrayed, and just even hours before he's crucified. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." You hear the Trinity? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And there are way more texts than just that. I cut out dozens and dozens of texts where all three persons are mentioned. I believe that's appendix number 2. So there are three persons. The one God has eternally existed as three persons. Martyr affirmation number 3. Each person of the Trinity is fully, eternally, and equally God. Each person of the Trinity is fully and equally and eternally God, not three gods. No one who reads the Bible believes that, but just one God, and each person is himself fully and eternally and equally God. In other words, the Father is not the supreme deity, while the Son and Spirit are like kind of discount deities or demigods or no. Each is fully, equally and eternally God, and yet in some unbelievable, incomprehensible mystery, there was one God. That's unbelievable divine mathematics. God is the greatest mathematician in the universe. It's astonishing. And so we could say it this way: everything that makes God who he is equally and eternally shared by each person in the Trinity. And so let's walk through each person. Let's walk through each person. Let's see how each person of the Trinity is called God. The Father is God, and that's not hard to determine at all. Just look at one text, Isaiah 45:22. He's speaking, and he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And that's easy, but all of a sudden, when we talk about Christ being God, this is astonishing. And I'm going to do for you what I did at the Whitworth group this last week. And I want to begin in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Exodus chapter 3. And again, I'm turning to Exodus because I'm going to prove the deity of Christ to show that Jesus is God. As you know, Moses is wandering through the wilderness, and God appears in all things in the form of a burning bush. Needless to say, that gets Moses' attention. He removes his sandals from his feet, and God has a mission for Moses. And his mission is that you have to march into the world power of the day, and you have to tell the most powerful man in the world that you are going to take the Jews, and you are going to leave Egypt, which the Egypt depended on the cheap labor of the Jewish people to sustain their economy, and you're going to march out of Egypt, you're going to take them. Well, okay, that's impossible. And so Moses is skeptical, you can see it. And in verse 13, Moses has a question. Moses has a question. And he says, okay, if I go to them, I'm going to go to my people. I'm going to say, okay, God sent me to tell you that he, through me, is going to lead you out of Egypt. And he says, they're going to ask me what your name is. For some reason, that was going to be the thing that proved that Moses was authentic. They're going to ask me what your name is. What do I tell them? Look at God's response in verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What does it mean that God says his name is I am? There's lots of implications. It's this rich, deep way for God to describe himself. But in a nutshell, God is saying that he is infinite and eternal and uncaused and uncreated and unchangeable and unalterable. Everything in the universe had a time when it didn't exist except God. He's always existed, never had a beginning. And so the eternal one, the infinite one, the uncaused one is sending you, Moses. And what that has to do with Jesus, well, we see it in John 8:58. I believe that's on page 10. John chapter 8, Jesus is he's duking it out with the Pharisees. And they didn't know that when they stepped into the ring to do battle with Christ that day, that they were going to step on a landmine, that they were going to be blown away by what he said. In verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So they're arguing, and he's talking about his qualifications. And they say in verse 57, whoa, wait a minute. You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? So I asked the Whitworth group the other night, how long before Christ did Abraham live? How many years? How many years? You can say it out loud. Oh, I can't hear. So, all right. I'll just, 2,000 years. So Abraham was 2,000 years before Christ. And so, whoa, wait a minute. You have seen Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, and you have seen him? That's impossible. That'd be like if we're all talking about famous people that we have seen, and Garrett here says, "Well, you know, I saw Tom Cruise," and Corey here says, "Well, I saw Michael Jackson." Okay, that's weird. And then I say, "Well, I saw Abraham Lincoln." Now hold on a second. Hold on a minute. Abraham Lincoln lived 200 years ago, and you have seen Abraham? It's impossible. Christ responds. In verse 58, that's astonishing. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He just took the name of God upon himself. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. You know why? Because in the very next verse, what did they do? They picked up stones to crush his head, because that's what you do with blasphemers. But in this case, he wasn't blaspheming. He was telling the truth, because when he claimed to be God, he was in fact telling the truth. Jesus is God. And we see this in the Old Testament as well. Page 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the great prophecy of who Christ is, of the coming Messiah. I love this text. Look what it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He is El Gibor, Mighty God. I asked a rabbi once, I said, "So what do you do with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? What do you do with that text about Christ?" And he says, "It's symbolic." Symbolic. There's no Messiah. We're not waiting for a Messiah. It's like, that's symbolic. Okay. All right. But clearly, there's this person predicted to come. And when it says eternal Father, that doesn't mean that he is the Father. It means that there is a role, there is an aspect of his role and function that he is like a Father. And clearly, you can see in the text that he is distinguished from the first person of the Trinity, because look what it says in verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The great mighty God to come and rule on the throne of David, he is distinguished from the Lord. So in the same passage, two different people being called God. One of my favorite texts, just to deliberately beat the dead horse of the deity of Christ here, because we need to see this, that Christ is God. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, this prophecy of the coming deliverer. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh is speaking, and he's speaking about this other person, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." A branch is this sort of figurative term for the Messiah. And he, this branch, the Messiah, he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which he will be called. Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh, our righteousness. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah to come is Yahweh himself. It's everywhere in the New Testament, page 10, Titus 2:13. It says that all of us, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And the Greek demands that God and Savior have to be referring to the exact same person, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, the infinite God who came to earth in human flesh. So clearly what we see are that each person of the Trinity is fully and equally and eternally God. And you can ask me later if we have time for Q&A. Sometimes I have friends who will ask me, well, why didn't Jesus just come out and say, I am God? The Greek word for God in Greek is theos. Why didn't he just say, I am theos? I'll just tell you. The reason why I believe he did not say, I am theos, I'll even back up and say it this way. Why didn't Jesus just come out and say that he is God? He did. He did do that. In ways that perhaps were even more clear than if he had said theos, John 8:58 being one of them. But I believe the reason why he didn't say ego eimi theos, I am God, he didn't say those exact words, I believe the reason why is because he didn't want anyone to confuse him with the Father. He didn't want there to be any confusion that he was the Father. He wanted to always draw a distinction between himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he used other ways of describing his deity. So the Father's God, the Son is God, and there's only one God who has ever existed. And finally, we see that the Spirit is God. The Spirit is God. Psalm 139 doesn't outright say it, but it implies it. The psalmist David, he's in the middle of a trial and suffering. And what I love about Psalm 139 is that it's such a great comfort that God is there wherever we go. My three-year-old has sometimes incredible theology. It was a couple weeks ago, and she was afraid to go downstairs, not because God... Well, how do you say this? Not because there were monsters, but because God might not be there. She said, I'm afraid to go downstairs because God maybe isn't there. Do you hear that? It was only a comfort to her to go downstairs in the dark basement if God were there. And so that was a perfect time to talk about the omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere. And that's what David's talking about here. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The implication is that if I can't go anywhere where the Spirit is not there, that makes him omnipresent. And that tells us something about who he is. Only God is omnipresent. So there's this implication about the Spirit that he's not a mere electrical force. He's not just some sort of movement of energy or power. He's a person, and he is everywhere. Acts chapter 5, the day that God killed people in church. Peter said, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, they had this plot to sell lands and sell the money and make it look like they were really generous. And Peter supernaturally is allowed to sniff out the plan. And he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? To the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to someone unless they're a person. To lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you didn't have to give any of this money. But you gave some and said it was all because your focus isn't really about God, it's about you. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? But to God. Careful, Peter. Careful, Peter, right? No, he knew exactly what he was doing. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person. He's God. So if you can lie to the Holy Spirit, that makes him person. And if he is everywhere, that indicates that he is a divine person. Hebrews 9:14 calls the Spirit the eternal Spirit. He is a divine person. He is God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the clearest text in the whole Bible to describe the deity of Christ. It calls the Spirit the Lord. Paul just calls him the Lord. So who we're dealing with here is God himself. So, again, there's one God, and only one, who has ever existed. But this one God has eternally existed as three separate but equal persons. And each one of those persons is equally and eternally God. Martyr affirmation number four. What makes each person in the Trinity different from one another is not their character, is not their attributes. It's not their worth. It's not their value. It's not their essence. No, what makes, and you have to understand this, what makes each person in the Trinity different from one another is their particular role and function in the plan of salvation. Does that make sense? So they are equal, and yet they're different. They are similar, but they're not the same. They are alike, but they are not identical, because what makes each one different from the other is not their characteristics or their attributes or their worth or value. No, they all possess each of the attributes that make them fully God, but yet what distinguishes them and differentiates them from one another are their roles and functions in the plan of salvation. So the Father's role. Do you know what the Father's role is? It's amazing. If you look through the New Testament and look for the different things, what it says about the Father, it becomes clear that the Father is the chief architect and designer of the plan of salvation. He's not a higher deity or a more worthy deity than the others. No. He is equally God, just like the others, but his role is the chief architect and designer of the plan of salvation. He is the creator. He is the one who chose you. The Holy Spirit didn't choose you. The Father chose you. And then God the Son, what's his role? He's the one who submits to the Father. That's right. He submits. He's equal as God, but his role, his function, is that he submits to the Father by being incarnated as a man and by dying a sin-bearing, substitutionary, sacrificial death in the place of those whom the Father chose. Also, the New Testament indicates, Ephesians 1:10, Philippians 2:9 and 10, that Christ is the centerpiece of the plan of salvation. In other words, the Trinity designed this riveting, cosmic, global plan where Christ would be the one on center stage. It's all about him. And one day he will return gloriously, victoriously, and he will establish his kingdom on this planet and rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. That's his role. He's the head and builder of the church. The role of the Spirit is that he submits to the Father and to the Son. Again, he's equal as God, but his role, he submits to the Father and to the Son. And what he does is he permanently indwells and regenerates and seals and sanctifies those for whom Christ died. And what you have to understand about his role, about what makes the Holy Spirit unique, is what he does. I like to think about it like this. If the plan of salvation were like a drama, like a play, the Father is the one directing the play, The Son is the one on center stage. He is the chief player. He is the star. It's all about him. And God, the Holy Spirit, has taken a willing backstage role as the one who pulls back the curtain to put Christ on display. That's his role. So in other words, your salvation is planned and predestined by God the Father. It's purchased and paid for by God the Son. It's preserved and protected by God the Holy Spirit. So that's what we believe. Those are the martyr affirmations. Any questions so far? I'm willing to take questions at this point, and if you guys have any thoughts at this point, if not, it's no problem. But what do you guys have for me so far as we talk about these martyr affirmations? Anything at all? Yeah, go ahead, Ashley. Mm-hmm. That's a great question. So Ashley's question is, okay, their roles are sort of like in relation to us, but what about before anything existed in eternity past? What were their roles then? And I believe that their roles were the same even then, and they will be the same even in eternity future. And again, Trinity is hard enough to get as it is, let alone the Trinity in eternity past. There are verses that speak about what the Trinity was doing in eternity past, by the way. But I believe that that their roles would have the same reflection as the Father being sort of the leader among equals, as it were, and the Son and Spirit, whatever they were doing in eternity past, still in a role of submission of some sort. But that's the best that I can do. If someone has something better than that, but I believe those roles were still reflected in eternity past, and they will be in eternity future. Just a spoiler alert, Revelation 22, who is mentioned in the New Jerusalem? Which persons of the Trinity are mentioned in the New Jerusalem? The Father and the Lamb. Where's the Spirit? Where's he? Does he not matter? Totally matters. But he retains, he keeps his backstage role, it seems, the best we can tell, even in eternity future, because he doesn't have this open, up front, center stage sort of role in eternity future. And so that's the best I can do, but I believe those roles were reflected even then in eternity past. Good, anything else? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that's a good question. So her question is, when you say eternity past and future, basically what do you mean by that? Because God is eternal, and basically those are just the best phrases in the English language to describe before creation. Because again, how long did God exist before he created the universe? Well, that's not an answerable question. Right, God never had a beginning. So just doing the best that we can with the English language and eternity future, just the new heavens and the new earth, and it never ends. And so that's a good question. It's a good question. The whole issue of like God's relation to time, there's actually a really big debate about that. And Brian Sayers will explain all of that for you afterwards, free of charge. So you ask him. Because you said God doesn't view time the way we do. Well, there's actually a debate about that. That, you know, some people say, well, God sees everything as one continuous present. He's seeing you be born always before his eyes. He's always seeing the death of Christ unfold before his eyes. And that's not actually, I don't know if that's in the Bible. I believe that God does see a linear progression unfolding of time because it's the plan that he unfolded. But that's for another seminar. If you prevail upon me, we can talk about that in another pod. Well, good. Let me move on here. I'm sure there are more questions. So we've just talked about martyr affirmations. Let's talk about martyr denials. Let's talk about what we don't believe. And I believe it's important to do this because there's a lot of false teachings out there about the Trinity, a lot of wrong ideas that are just sort of lingering out there on the internet, this big cesspool of bad ideas. So let's look at the martyr denials, and I've got five of them. And again, these are kind of some strange terms I'm using, but hopefully they'll be clear as we unfold this. Number one, we deny modalism. We deny modalism. In other words, we deny that God merely reveals himself in three different forms or emanations or manifestations. In other words, we do not believe that sometimes God appears as the Father, sometimes he appears as the Son, sometimes he appears as the Spirit. No, we don't believe that. Rather, we hold to three distinct, equal persons who all exist simultaneously. Martyr denial number two, we deny subordinationism. Subordinationism. And which means that we deny the teaching that says that the Son and Spirit are in any way lesser or inferior to God the Father. Again, the Son and Spirit are not discount demigods. No, they're fully, equally, eternally God, and yet there is only one God. Martyr denial number three, we deny tritheism. This is what Mormons believe. Actually, Mormons are probably closer to Hindus because they believe in millions of gods, but their theology is that they would say, if you asked a Mormon, do you believe in the Trinity? They would say yes, but what they mean is the three primary gods of this earth. So they believe that the Trinity is three gods, and we emphatically deny that. Rather, we hold, again, to the unanimous teaching of Scripture that only one God has or ever will exist, and yet in some mystery, again, he has eternally existed as three separate but equal persons, and yet there's only one God. Does that make sense? Well, no, but we bask in the mystery, and we love it. Martyr denial number four, we deny Arianism. Arianism, and you just have to know that the first few centuries of the church, they were bloody centuries. And most people in the world were Arians. You know what Arianism is? It's the teaching that God created Jesus. That Christ is like the first thing created, that he had a beginning. So again, we deny that. We deny the teaching that states that Christ was a created being, that he had a beginning, or that he ever had a time when he didn't exist. No, no, we say that Jesus Christ never had a beginning. When he said, I am, before Abraham was born, I am, that's what he meant. I never had a beginning. That's Christ. It's astonishing. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And finally, martyr denial number five, we deny Unitarianism. We deny Unitarianism. And again, I just want you to know that I really mean all of this respectfully. I'm being clear and I'm being frank, but I have friends that are Mormons, and I have friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses and friends that are Muslims, and so I love them and care for them, so this is not meant to be in any way a slam on them, but I'm just reporting what the Bible says. So Unitarianism, that means we deny that which states that God exists only as one person. Again, we're not denying that there's only one God, right? We're not denying that there's only one God, because there's only one, period. And we die for that. But we're saying that in some mystery, he exists as more than one person, that the one God exists as three separate but equal persons. And each one possesses all of the it attributes that make them fully God. And so here is the final definition of the Trinity. Here it is. The fact that God is a Trinity means that he has eternally existed as three separate but equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each is fully God. Each is equally God. Each is eternally God. And yet there is one God. That is the teaching of the Bible. So I want to skip the part about the titles of the Trinity, why Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what do those titles mean? You can look at those on your own. And what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time, starting on page 17, to see the Trinity in the landscape of Scripture. So in other words, if we had like 5 hours, what I would do is I would walk from Genesis to Revelation, and I would just see the unfolding of the Trinity as we go throughout Scripture. In other words, we would do a biblical theology on the Trinity. We don't have time for that, so I'm just going to jump to a few passages here and there. But I want to phrase the question like this. If you had never heard of the Trinity and you're reading the Bible, what conclusions would you come to about God? What conclusions would you come to? Having never taken a class like this or ever heard of the Trinity, what would you think about God? Well, as you read, you would come to these conclusions. One, there is only one God who has ever existed, period. Conclusion number two, more than one person, sometimes even in the same passage, is called God. That's the world we live. There's only one God who exists. If you were reading the Bible, that's the conclusion you would come to, and yet you would see that more than one person, sometimes even in the same passage, is called God. Therefore, you would be forced to conclude that God is one and simultaneously more than one, that he is God alone, and yet he's not alone. So let's look a little bit at the Trinity in the Old Testament. Trinity in the Old Testament. And I really feel that the Trinity in the Old Testament are like those old sketches of Da Vinci. Have you seen those? Like those old like sketches. They're these little teeny pictures, and it's just Da Vinci. He's just practicing for the great masterpiece. Well, can you tell what the pictures are? You can totally tell what it is. And he does it with very few, I don't know if they're brush strokes, I think he's using a pencil, but very few strokes. And it's this clear, interesting, really riveting little picture. That's the Trinity in the Old Testament. There's not a lot of color to it. There's not a lot of definition. There's not a lot of form and not a lot of detail, but we can still see that something is there. And it's not until we get to the New Testament where we see that the full masterpiece of who God is, namely a Trinity, comes to the surface. But let's look at the Trinity in the Torah, in other words, the Pentateuch. Starting in Genesis 1, look at the text there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's really easy, right? But right from the beginning, we see that there's this God, and clearly he transcends what he has made. He existed before he created anything. He was there to create it. But then in verse 2, we have this other person on the page. And I love the fact that in the first two verses of the Bible, we can begin to see this Trinity taking shape. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, was moving over the surface of the waters. Who is that? If you were a Jew reading this or hearing this read as copies of Genesis are being passed out in the camp in the middle of the wilderness, and you're reading this, Moses, time out. Who is this? Who is Ruach Elohim? I believe Moses, and again, this is conjecture, but I believe Moses would have described to them the Trinity. I don't think he would have been like, whoops, sorry, my apologies. I don't believe he would have been like, you know what, I'm just the messenger. No idea what this is. I'm just writing what I'm told. I don't know. I don't think that's what he would have said at all. I believe he would have said something like this. Yahweh, our God, is the only God. But you need to know that there are some things about him that are incomprehensible and mind-blowing and staggering. This would have been in Hebrew, of course. You have to know that our God, there's something about him that's really intriguing. You see, our God is one, but he is more than one. There are others with him, and yet there's only one God. And they would have raised the same questions that we all want to raise, like, Moses, that doesn't really make sense. And his response would have been, who cares? That's who God is. But begin to get a picture of who God is down in verses 26 and 27, or who the Spirit of God is. Again, Moses doesn't draw all the connections for us. He doesn't have a footnote and explain what he's doing here. But look at verse 26, 27. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the world that we have created. So whoever the Spirit of God is, he is included in the us. He's included in the our. And the very fact that the us is creating indicates that whoever the us is God. And I believe that's referring has to include the Spirit of God and whoever else is there, and it would, of course, be Christ. Now, let's talk about the plurals of God in Genesis. It also appears in Isaiah 6, 8. You see there Genesis 3, 22, 6, 3, Genesis 11, 7. There's all these plurals where God says, come, let us do something. What do we make of that? Now, there's debates about this. I'm not saying it's like no one has any other opinions than this. Some people will say, well, kings in ancient days would often speak in plural form. Well, that's not an open and shut case. You'll hear that frequently, but I'm not even certain that that's true. That's true. I've got a work called The God of Israel by a guy named Scott Cooper, and he says that that didn't happen in antiquity, or at least not in this part of the world. And so with these occurrences of God's, while these occurrences of God speaking as a plural, that's not enough to prove the Trinity, right? Because does it say how many people are included in the us? It doesn't. It doesn't say. That's not enough to land at the Trinity. But what it does is raise some questions that requires explanation, and the answer of which we don't get till much later. Namely, that there's something about God that he is one and yet simultaneously more than one. Let's talk about Deuteronomy 6:4 for a second, because I've had friends tell me that I have a friend named Abdi, and he is a good friend of mine. He was going to try to make it tonight. He couldn't, and he's a Muslim friend of mine, and he said, God can't be a Trinity because of Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Does that not disprove that God is a Trinity? No, it doesn't disprove it at all. Here's the reason why. That same word one, echad, that's used in Genesis chapter 2, 24 to refer to Adam and Eve. The man and the woman were echad. They were one. They were equal, but they were different. They were similar, but they weren't the same. They were alike, and yet they weren't identical. They were one in their marriage. And so when it says that Yahweh Echad, Yahweh is one, that doesn't merely mean that God is a mathematical unity. The point is that God is alone God. It's a term of exclusivity. It's a term of supremacy. It meant that their allegiance was to be to God alone. Skip a couple pages, page 20, Isaiah chapter 6, we won't look at it, but you know it's this great vision that Isaiah is allowed to have of Yahweh sitting on his throne. I mean, and then the scene is incredible, right? In the year of the death of King Uzziah, I saw Adonai, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And his train robes were filling the temple. Imagine this would be really creepy and weird, but if I had this like sort of like kingly robe on and it filled everywhere over the seats and there was no room for you to stand, you had to like stand out there and hear me teach. Strange, that's odd, but that's what he sees, right? Train robes filling the temple. Seraphim were standing above the Lord, each having six wings. With two he flew. With two, he covered his face. With two, they covered their feet. And they each called out to one another, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tzavaot, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Melo kol ha'aretz kevodo, the whole world is full of his glory. According to John chapter 12, that was Jesus on the throne. That was Jesus on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. That's not just an inference. It's not just a logical deduction. No, John 12:41 says that who Isaiah saw in that day was Jesus Christ himself sitting on the throne. Again, other passages, again, you see there Isaiah 48:12-16, all three persons of the Trinity. Jeremiah 23:5-6, again, I love that passage that Yahweh is speaking and he says that Yahweh will come. Look down at Micah chapter 5, verses 2-5. It's this great prophecy of the coming deliverer. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Someone's coming, Judah. And here it is. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Imagine what it would have been like to hear that. Your Messiah, Israel, had no beginning. And yet he will enter into this planet as a human being. Page 22. The Trinity in the writings. And by writings, I just mean Psalms and Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. If you're wondering, like, why is it in the order that it is? I'm using the Hebrew order of the canon here. Forgive me for that. Trinity in the writings. Look at Psalm 45. This is an incredible psalm. The psalmist is speaking to God. Look what he says. Speaking, and he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You, God, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And this is an unbelievable verse. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions." He's speaking to God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." That's unbelievable. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, quote this verse to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is God. Psalm 110, right below it. Look very carefully at verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord," Ne'um Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh says to my Adonai, the Lord says to my Lord. Hold on a second. God is speaking to God. So there's multiple gods? No, there's one God. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, can you imagine what it's like to work through Scripture and to see this God unfolded? There's one God, and yet the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus quotes this verse to tell all the Pharisees that he is God. And after that, they left him alone until they killed him. They were done dealing with him. All right. Okay, he's claiming to be that guy in Psalm 110:1. We are finished with him until we kill him. Then we get into the New Testament. Then we see this on full display. And here's what's really shocking to me about when we get to the New Testament. Where do you find a lengthy explanation in the New Testament where someone says, "Okay, guys, I got to reveal something new to you. And it's pretty crazy. It's pretty wild. I know it's really different from everything you know, but I need you to know that the God that we believe in is a Trinity. And here's what it means." Do you see that in the New Testament? No. They just reference. It's just there in the text with no explanation or definition. And so what does that mean? It means that there was this pre-understanding that God is a Trinity before the pages of the New Testament even unfold. This wasn't a surprise to people. This wasn't a controversy. No one was like, "Okay, whoa, weird, that's odd, I don't get it." No one did that. Because there was already this understanding about who God is. Now, I'm not saying it was like super easy and they just got it and there was no questions about it. I'm just saying the absence of an in-depth explanation of the Trinity in the New Testament indicates that there was this understanding about God's nature. Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Jesus was dead 3 days ago. Now he's alive. The disciples see him in verse 16. And what does it say they did? They got on their knees and they worshiped him. And he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Christ does not say names. He says name. And the implication of that is really profound because it says that each person in whom we are to baptize disciples, that each person is equal as God and yet different and distinguished and differentiated from one another. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. This is really interesting. It starts off the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark quotes Isaiah. And this is God speaking. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Who is God speaking to here? He's speaking to the coming Redeemer and Messiah and Deliverer. And what will this messenger say about the Messiah? It says the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here's his message. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. So who do we know is the messenger that preceded Christ? Who was that? It's John the Baptist. His message is, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, who is the Lord? That's the name Yahweh. And so even then, there's this understanding that who John the Baptist was a forerunner for was God himself in human flesh. I'll skip by the Gospel of Luke there, although that's really interesting, really, really powerful. Look at page 25, Gospel of John. I'm just going to do a couple more here and let all the question marks build up in your mind. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, familiar to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and not one thing came into being that has come apart from him that has come into being. Notice, the Word was with God, proston theon, and he was God simultaneously. He was with God and he was God simultaneously. And Jehovah's Witnesses will say, again, how do you do this to make it clear and accessible? In the Greek text, when it says the Word was God, it's theon eis pra... Theos eis... eis halagos. Theos eis halagos. Literally, it's God was the Word. But theos doesn't have a definite article. Okay, so Jehovah's Witnesses will say, see, it says Jesus is the Word. I'll grant you that. That's what they would say. But the fact that theos doesn't have an article means that it says that the Word was a God. So Jesus is just sort of this mini God, this little deity. But that's really, really bogus reasoning for several reasons. Number one, a noun in Greek lacking the article does not make it indefinite. It doesn't necessarily make it indefinite. Rather, in Greek, and I know this is all kind of complex, we don't know Greek, and it's like, well, who cares? But at least you could use this in your back pocket if it helps. In Greek, a noun without an article stresses its quality. Its quality. So John's point is really profound. What he's saying is that here's the Word, here's logos and theos, here's the Word and here's God. And the Word is God, and yet what he's saying is that the Word possesses all of the attributes and characteristics that make him God, and yet he is distinct from God the Father. Does that make sense? Did I butcher that? Is that clear? The point is not that he is a God, it's that he's showing that the Word is distinct from the Father and possesses all of the attributes that make him God. And the very fact in verse 3 that he is the creator of everything that exists, to me that feels pretty open and shut that he is God. And then you skip down to John 1:18. This is an astonishing verse. This is unbelievable. No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I mean, what do you do with that? No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. God is God alone, and yet he is not alone. And then you keep going. You look at, again, the Trinity is just everywhere. If you look at page 28, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, the 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, this great expose on the church. Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. That's Christ. There are varieties of effects, but the same God. That's the Father who works all things in all persons. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. And then Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, really breathtaking, sweeping passage about God's eternal plan. We see that the framework of that eternal plan has a Trinitarian framework. God the Father chooses and predestines. Redemption and forgiveness are found in the Son. Verses 9 and 10 indicate that Christ is the centerpiece of that plan. And then verses 13 and 14, we see that we are sealed with the Spirit, that He is the pledge of our inheritance. Titus 3, 3 through 6, again, the list goes on and on. I'll read Titus 3, 3 through 6. To see the Trinity there. I hope you're seeing things that in passages that you haven't seen yet. That's my hope. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That is the biography of every single person in this room and on the planet who has ever lived. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 4, God the Father. Verse 5, God the Spirit. Verse 6, God the Son. And then 1 John, no, I'll skip 1 John 5, 20 and 21. I love the epistle of John. We think, John is so simple and so easy. It is astonishing how profound it is. It's amazing how Scripture could be, in one sense, simultaneously accessible, and yet you can spend hours and hours in it and not get to the bottom of these knotty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, knotty theological dilemmas that stagger our minds, right? That's 1 John 5, 20, 21. I'll close with Revelation. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. What better to begin your letter to the seven churches than to just sort of have this Trinitarian reference in the beginning? John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, watch closely, and peace from Him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That sounds weird. We'll explain that. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Interestingly, that is used also of Christ later on in Revelation. God the Spirit, He is the seven spirits before the throne. Don't wig out about that. I know Benny Hinn has some weird thing about, you know, there being like nine Holy Spirits, and I think he uses this verse as a way to defend it. How? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is this is a poetic way to speak about the perfection and completeness and sufficiency of the Spirit. God the Son. And we know it's the Holy Spirit because, look, it's sandwiched between God the Father and God the Son. And so who is this? It has to be the Spirit. Finally, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead. And again, we see finally Revelation 21, as John gives us this vision of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. We will be with God. And just a little sub note here, please erase from your minds visions of heaven that are sort of those weird, esoteric places of quiet contemplation. Shh, we're in heaven. Let's, keep it down a little bit. That's not what heaven is like. Heaven will, and you have to know, is that there is a new heavens and a new earth. When we say the earth is not our home, actually it is. It is. new heavens and new earth. The reason why it phrases that is because they are joined inseparably together. It will be more real and more physical and more experiential than anything you can possibly imagine. We will eat things and do things and see things and say things, and it will be, and God will be, all that our hearts have been longing for. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And there, and he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, a little bit like L.A., for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. We'll see Father and the Son displayed. And again, as I said earlier, no mention of God the Spirit. Don't worry. I believe that that could possibly be indicative of his role as the backstage unseen agent that puts Christ on display. Close with a few implications. I won't talk about all these, but why does the Trinity change everything? I mean, what do we do with this? A few implications. Number one, remember that the essence of what it means to grow deep in the Christian life is enjoying and being satisfied in the Trinity as your treasure. So if you were ever curious or wondering, okay, now what is the exact target that I'm supposed to be shooting for in the Christian life? The target at which you are to be aiming is that you grow in being exhilarated by the triune God as your everything. And the instrument that gets you there is the Scriptures. Number two, I want you to be more explicitly Trinitarian. Because to be explicitly Trinitarian is to be authentically Christian. I don't only mean that you should use the word Trinity more frequently. Although I do mean that. I never hear it. And I don't critique anyone's spiritual maturity based off of how many times they use the Trinity. Well, he's no good. No, I don't do that. I'm just saying, let's be more explicit about the God that we worship. The Trinitarian God. Let's tell our children about, you know, here's what I tell my children. Who is God? And the answer that comes back from them is, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know how much explanation I give? None. Just let them live in mystery like I do and like you do. So the Bible is Trinitarian, Christ is Trinitarian, the gospel is Trinitarian, and we should reflect this in the way we think and live and speak. I want us to use the word Trinity not more frequently, but affectionately, because the God who is a Trinity is a treasure, the treasure of our souls. Number three, don't make the tragic mistake of separating the fact that God is love from the fact that God is a Trinity. Those have profoundly different effects on people. When you say God is love, it feels warm and you can relate to that and you can connect with that. But when you say God is a Trinity, that feels cold and distant. Don't do that. That's an unfair distinction. We need to think of it like this. God is love because he is a Trinity. How's that? God is love because he is a Trinity. For all eternity, as long as God has existed, which is always and forever, he has been in this mutual love relationship, exchanging glory. And if you don't believe me, if you're like, where does he get that from the Bible? John chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. That's where I get it. And so therefore, the very reason why we know, the reason why we have a basis for why we can have a relationship with God is because God has been in relationship for all eternity. Number four, let's avoid tacky analogies to try to understand or explain the Trinity. Let's avoid cheesy analogies. So, for instance, there's the analogy. It's like, well, the Trinity is kind of like a shamrock. There's three petals or leaves or whatever, and there's one shamrock. Or the Trinity is like an egg. There's the shell, and there's the white, icky, nasty, runny part. I hate eggs more than anything. And then there's the yolk in the middle. Or the Trinity is like the three forms of H2O. There's ice, water, and steam. Not only are those bad analogies that lead to bad theology, but it reduces the majesty of the Trinity. I mean, it's really hard to worship God for his eggishness and his shamrockness, or that he's like an iceberg. No. Let's live in the profound and sometimes unexplainable mystery that God is a Trinity. Sometimes I think people have like that buyer's guilt. It's like, oh, that's the God who I, you know, and they're kind of reluctant. It's like, no, let's just live in that mystery, that wonderful mystery that God is one and yet simultaneously more than one. Number five, never ever forget that your salvation is a byproduct of Trinitarian love and grace. Never forget that. You see, even if you can't explain the Trinity, you need to know that you experience the Trinity every single day. When you pray, you are performing a Trinitarian act, right? Because probably you're directing your prayers to God the Father. Romans 8:26 says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Christ is our great high priest, our mediator who intercedes for us, right? So never forget that. You were singled out and selected by God the Father. God the Son was your substitute, and you were being sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. Number six, remember that the God behind the gospel is a Trinity who is a treasure. Again, the gospel is about God the Father sending God the Son to die for hell-deserving sinners like you and me, and that Father and Son sending the Spirit to awaken those from the dead whom the Father has chosen. That's unbelievable. It's astonishing. Again, it's that false dichotomy to say, well, I'm going to talk about the Trinity, but I'm not so much interested, or I'm going to talk about the gospel, but I'm not so much interested in the Trinity. That's a false dichotomy. Let's see, I'll skip seven, go to eight here. When you see Christ in the gospels, think Trinity. See Christ, think Trinity. See Christ, think Trinity. And here's what I mean by that. When you declare that Jesus Christ is the center of your message, that means that you are committing yourself to proclaim him and everything that was important to him. And who did Christ constantly say who had sent him? The Father. And who did Christ frequently, numerous times, say that he would send when he ascended? God the Spirit. So Christ was Trinitarian, which means we also should be Trinitarian, just like he is. So in other words, to be Christ-centered means that you are simultaneously Trinity-centered. Number nine, remember that the Bible that you're holding is an inherently Trinitarian document. It is. It's an inherently Trinitarian document. You are holding the book of the Trinity. It's the Bible. Again, talked about prayer. And then again, finally, number 12, remember that the universe only makes sense when you view it through the lenses of an infinite, sovereign, triune God who created everything. You see, think about it. The marriages make sense because of the Trinity, right? Husband and wife, equal and yet different. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal and yet different. My wife and I, we are equal, but we have different roles that distinguish us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are equal, but they have different roles that distinguish them from one another. So it makes sense of like elders and pastors. Are elders like better than like the other sort of like common people? It's like, no one believes that. And those who do, get them out of here. It's, what we're saying is that we are equal, and yet our role is different. We are different in that way. The very fact that we want companionship and we crave community and we want to be with people is a reflection of a God who is a Trinity. If God was only the single solitary being and the fact that we are made in his image, it doesn't make a lot of sense that we as people love being in fellowship and community with other people. That doesn't make sense. No, the fact that we crave that and long for companionship and community is a reflection of the triune God in whose image we are created. So again, there's other things we could say. So I'll leave it at that. Again, you have 70 or so other pages. No, not 70. 50 other pages or so you can kind of play with and see if there's anything there that's of use to you.